Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 16. And the part of John 16 we're looking at today, if you're using the church Bible, will be found on page 903. In last week's text, we saw how the Christian lives life in this world at the crossroads of two very different worlds. Remember this? The Christian is living life in this world at the intersection, or at the overlapping part of the Venn diagram of two very different worlds. Remember, on the one hand, we live in the world of sorrows. And we live in the world of sorrows because we live in a fallen world, a world that is full of sin, a world that is full of suffering, a world that is full of death. But on the other hand, the Christian also lives in the world of joy because we are living in God's world. And in Christ, we're living in this world that is full of the promise of restored fullness and restored beauty and restored life simply because of what Jesus the Christ has already done in his death and in his resurrection, and also because of the promise of what he will yet do in his glorious return. Jesus is the Savior of this world, at whose birth the angels filled the air with song, and at whose death the sun hid its face. Because of Jesus, the Christian is living in and experiencing both of these worlds right now simultaneously, the world of sorrows and the world of joy. Do you remember the illustration Jesus gave us last week, kind of the parable sort of way he gave us to think about this, our situation in this world, as we are longing for the whole of creation to one day be made new? As we are longing for the world of sorrows to finally and fully give way completely to the world of joy. Remember what Jesus said that was like? He said it was like a woman giving birth. That right now we are experiencing pains and we are experiencing sorrows. But if we will just endure faithfully, one day all those pains and sorrows will be completely forgotten for the joy of what God has created and what God is giving. But the pains of childbirth, that is the way that the Bible repeatedly describes the Christian's longing for this world to be made new. It is like the pains of childbirth. Let me ask you a question and answer this very honestly, I hope, in the privacy of your own heart. How were you responding last week, if you were here last week, how were you responding to this declaration that because of the work of Jesus, because of his death, and because of his resurrection, that this entire world will one day be made new? That work on Jesus' part 2,000 years ago has effected a whole new day for us, a new day that we are living in right now, the world for which everyone is longing, not the fullness of it yet, but it's coming, and it has already come, and it's still coming. But this is the world for which everyone is longing, whether we admit to it or not, that this whole day has now been affected by the work of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And we are living in something of it right now. How did you really respond to that? Let me dare to take some educated guesses about how we responded to that news. And I'm basing my educated guesses both on my own life and my own experience. I have been in all these categories I'm about to suggest to you. And I'm also basing it on my interactions with you and what your stories are like. For some of us, I think that that news last week came as something of a comfort, because some of us realize that we kind of map in the world of sorrows pretty frequently. We feel like we are living embattled lives in various respects. We sense the absence of God a great deal of the time. Not that God is absent, he is very present. But because we live in a world of sin and suffering and depression and all of this, that hinders our ability to feel, to sense God's presence with us. As we said last week, it's just a very confusing place to live in the crossroads of two very different worlds, and we are all the time longing for this better world to come. And some of you realize you really needed to hear that last week. You needed to hear that that is part of our present life in the kingdom of God. That just because you are mourning in this world, that does not mean that you are on the outside of some kind of happy, smiley Christian place. Mourning the world of sorrows is a part of what it means to follow Christ in this world. And so for some of you, last week that came as good comfort to you. For others of us, perhaps the declaration that we spent last week talking about came as something of a disconnect for you. And it might be a disconnect for you for any number of reasons. I'm going to briefly give you three. For some of us, last week's declaration came as something of a disconnect because we have spent a great deal of our time as Christians inside of churches that have not helped us to cultivate a capacity for Christian lament, for Christian sorrow. We can't deal with the sorrows of the world before God very well, honestly. We haven't cultivated a capacity for Christian lament. And that has actually cultivated within us a fairly deep dishonesty about the sorrows of this world. We have a fairly deep dishonesty about the sorrows of this world. And now, our default way of thinking is that Christians should just be 100% happy just all the time. And if we would all just be 100% happy all the time, then all the unbelievers out in the world, they would see us over here being 100% happy all the time. And then they would want to be 100% happy all the time. And they would want to come over here and join us, and they would want to become Christians. And we call this fairly deep sense of dishonesty in our own lives, we call this evangelism sometimes. The problem with that is that Jesus willingly entered into the world of sorrows. He entered into it. He wept over the world of sorrows. He mourned over the world of sorrows. And if we want to join him, if we want to follow him in this world, then we must be willing to enter into the world of sorrows as well, bearing his love, bearing his name. And in fact, if we start doing that, if we start deliberately and actually, actively entering into the world of sorrows, that might start raising all kinds of questions in our church family. Like, what would it mean for DPC to actually intentionally move further into the sorrows of our city, the sorrows of Decatur, Alabama? What would it mean for us as a church family not just to isolate ourselves much of the time in our own comfortable homes on the margins, but to move further into the sorrows of the city as Christ did, bearing his love? For some of us, last week's declaration came as something of a disconnect because we just can't deal with sorrows very well. For others of us, last week's declaration may have come as something of a disconnect because we have spent zero time. And what I mean by that is zero. We have spent zero time thinking about God's promise to make all things new. And one reason we haven't really spent any time thinking about God's promise to make all things new is perhaps because we have let our hearts grow cynical in this world. And now when we hear hope like that from wherever it may come, even in the Bible, when we hear words of hope like that, we tend to want to just kind of get in our smirky little corner where we can ironically deconstruct anything that smells of hope, including the very promises of God. We hear this hope-filled promise of God, and we would rather smirk about it than believe it. For others of us, last week's declaration may have come as something of a disconnect simply because right now we have been so beaten up by the sorrows of this world that we have forgotten how to hope for the joy of the world to come. And in this way, we are kind of like Hawkeye at the beginning of that recent big blockbuster movie, Avengers Endgame, that all of our students can tell you about if you would like. But at the beginning of this movie, this character, Hawkeye, he has been beaten up by the sorrows of the world. Another character comes in and tells Hawkeye, basically, we think we have a way to make all the sad things come untrue. You remember Hawkeye's response? Don't. Don't you give me hope. I don't want to hope. Wherever you are, I want to encourage you to receive this morning's text as something of kind of a lifting of the chin moment for all of us this morning, where the Bible is lifting up our chin and the Bible is saying to each and every one of us, do you understand? Do you understand that Jesus is here talking about a whole new world? Jesus is here talking about a whole new day. Stop pretending like you are already fully in that day. You are not. You can't be. That day has not yet fully come. You can't already be there. Stop pretending like you are. And wake up from the smirky nightmare. What a horrible, terrible, no good place to live. Wake up from the smirk and dare to believe dare to believe what Jesus is actually saying here, that the revolution is happening, that he has inaugurated the kingdom of God, that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and because of the filling of the church with the Holy Spirit, this new day has come. It is still coming in its fullness. It's not here in its fullness yet, but the inbreaking has happened. It has broken in, and it is growing, and one day all things will be made new. This is where we are in our text this morning. We are now very, very, very late on the eve of the cross. And as Jesus speaks these words, can you not hear the trembling of anticipation in his voice as he is saying, my friends, the new world is about to begin. The new day has finally come. We are here. Please stand. We are reading John chapter 16, picking up in verse 23, reading to verse 33. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Lord, there are many who despise your word, they despise your promises. But we are here this morning either to explore this word that you've given us, or to love it and to obey it. This is your word, and we rely completely upon your Holy Spirit to enable us to explore it faithfully, to love it and to obey it. Send the Holy Spirit upon us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. With Jesus' resurrection, this new day has now come. This new day has begun in this world. And our text this morning is pointing us in three different directions so that we can understand and so we can enter into that new day that has now come more and more fully. Number one, this new day that has come in Christ's resurrection is a day of new access. It's a day of new access. Jesus is talking about this in verses 23 and 24, and then he talks about it some more in verses 26 and 27. Here, Jesus is talking about Christian prayer to the Father in Jesus' name. This is a theme that he has already introduced and talked about a number of times, a couple of different times, within the final discourse. But now, as he is talking about this new day, this new world, we are now here. It is about to come. It is about to begin, where sin will be fully dealt with. This new world is beginning. Here, he is emphasizing the access that we will now have to God the Father as we come to him in Jesus' name. Direct access to the Father. This is not like what Jesus' disciples have been experiencing for the last 3 years of their discipleship. You can read about this in the Gospels. It happened several times. For the last 3 years, if they have a question, if they have a request, they come to Jesus. And Jesus deals with them personally, face to face. And Jesus might even take their prayer request and pray to the Father on their behalf. That's not going to happen anymore. Look at what he says in verses 23 and 24. He basically says, you will now ask nothing of me. Because of what I'm about to do, you will now have immediate access to the Father. And you will ask him directly in my name. He says, so far you haven't asked the Father anything in my name. But now you will, and your joy will be full. Why? Why will the Father hear directly our prayers as we come to him in Jesus' name? Why will he hear from sinners like me and like you directly? The answer to that very important question is written right here for us in verse 27. It's written plainly in black and white. Let's try to grasp this. Look at verse 27. Jesus answers that question by saying, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. If we love Jesus, that means we are now sons and daughters of God the Father. We are in the family, and he truly loves us. It's not that he just has to listen to our prayers, that he's obligated to listen to our prayers because, you know, we typed in the right access code in Jesus' name. You know, that's not what it's like. God the Father delights in love to hear our prayers. We are his children, his little boys, his precious girls. Remember our assurance of pardon this morning? You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are now children of God. We are heirs of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is true of each and every one of us. That we can call upon God our Father and he hears us because we are his children as we are united to Christ. You know who Alexander Schunera is? You know that guy who's always begging us to call him anytime we get in our cars and go somewhere? Listen, God the Father is not like that man. He is not like that man. Because let me tell you this, if you were to actually pick up your phone to try to have a word with Alexander Schunera, let me tell you, you would not get him. You would not get Alexander. You might get his people's 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 people or something like that. But you would not get Alexander Schunera. He is not going to answer the phone. If you insist that you're going to call him because he has repeatedly invited you to do so, you will find him to be very standoffish. You will find him to be very distant and very remote, regardless of his oft-repeated invitation for you to call. But when you call on the Father in Jesus' name, this is what happens. You are taken straight to the very center of heaven. And you are given instant and immediate, direct and valued access. You are given access to the very presence of the living God, all because you love Jesus, because you believe in Jesus, and because you are now approaching the Father in Jesus' name. What does that mean, by the way? To come to God the Father in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Again, it's not just like a randomly assigned access code. So if you happen to say it wrong or something like that, like you don't know what to do with the S apostrophe, is there another S? What's going on there? Like if you happen to say it wrong, you get access denied. You know, that's not what's happening here with Jesus' name. Let me tell you what this means. To come to the Father in Jesus' name, it means that you are coming to the Father conscious of the fact that you do not belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus. The way the branches belong to the vine, you belong to Jesus. To come to the Father in Jesus' name means that you are now organizing your prayers, not around your glory. You organize your prayers around Jesus' glory. To come to the Father in Jesus' name means that we are coming before him confessing that our only grounds, the only standing, the only footing that we have to stand before God in prayer is Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross on our behalf, whereby he has taken away all of our unworthiness and he has given to us all of his worthiness, all of his righteousness. And that's the only footing we have to stand before God in prayer. To come to the Father in Jesus' name means that we are coming to God the Father through the one in whom God himself has already begun to make all things new in this world. And we believe that he is making all things new through Jesus Christ. And we want him to continue doing so in our prayers. We are asking him to do so in this specific way, and in this specific way, and in this specific way, and so on. To come to the Father in Jesus' name means that we know that Jesus is the true King of this world, and no one else. To come to the Father in Jesus' name means that we are confident of the fact that we have the Father's heart, and we have his heart completely. We are his children. And if we really believe that, if we are really taking Jesus at his word, then what in the world is keeping us from praying? This is a new day. On the other side of the resurrection, a new day has come. It is a day of new access. It's not just a day of new access. It's also a day of new understanding. Look with me at verse 25. It's a day of new understanding. In verse 25, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." Remember this? Throughout all the Gospels, when Jesus is teaching his disciples, when he's teaching the crowd, he's often teaching them in this veiled manner of speaking. Remember the parables and things like that. And we love the parables. There's nothing more delightful than figuring out the truths of the kingdom by unraveling a parable. But he's speaking to them in figures of speech, in this veiled way of talking. One reason he does so is because their entire frame of reference is as ancient Jews. Their entire frame of reference for understanding God and his truth, it's all about Jews and Gentiles. It's all about the temple and sacrifices of animals. And it's all about the ceremonial law. And it's all about Jerusalem and all of this. And that whole frame of reference pictures the new era that has come, the new era in which we are living right now. It pictures this new era in some beautiful, important, and very significant ways. But it did not fully prepare them to understand that new era. And it couldn't prepare them to fully understand that new era until after the climactic event had taken place, until after Jesus' death and his resurrection. Until that happens, they can't really understand it. So, 25, Jesus says, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech," but now look at what he says. "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." For an example of how Jesus can now speak to us plainly, look at Luke chapter 24, where the risen Jesus is walking like 7 miles. He's going on a walk with two of his disciples to the road to Emmaus. And for all 7 of those miles, he has taken those two disciples through the whole of the Old Testament. And he showed them how the whole of the Old Testament is all pointing forward to him. It's all pointing forward to his work. That's how you understand the whole of the Old Testament. But they couldn't understand that until the climactic event had happened. And then after Jesus dies, then after he's resurrected, then we can take all the various threads of the Old Testament and we can see how they all pull together and are tied together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it had to happen first before we could understand it. Look at verse 28. Jesus is going to go ahead, he's going to break into this day of new understanding here with a very simple and direct summary of his entire ministry. Look at what he says in 28. "I came from the Father, and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father." That's pretty neat and tidy, isn't it? This is a pretty neat and tidy kind of executive summary of the entire gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world to reveal the Father to us, and now he's going back to the Father to open up a way for us to go back to the Father, for us to be reconciled with the Father. And in fact, this is so neat, it's so tidy, it's so simple, it's so direct, that the disciples now think that they finally comprehend the whole thing right now. Now they think they've gotten the whole thing. Look at what they say in verses 29 and 30. His disciples at this point say, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know, now we know, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you." You remember that thing Jesus would do in the Gospels where somebody has a question in their mind or in their heart, but they haven't voiced it. But Jesus, nothing is hidden from Jesus. He knows what's in our minds. He knows what's in our hearts. And Jesus would tell the person what their question was, and then he would go ahead and answer the question for them. Remember that? It's something like that that draws out this really odd remark from the disciples at this point. So they say, "This is why we believe that you came from God." So they're saying, "Ah, now we've got it all. Now we've got it. Now we've got the whole thing. We're good now. Now we've got it." If Jesus and his disciples had been texting this entire conversation, I think at this point, after the, you know, the three dots for a moment, I think Jesus' response would have been, LOL, laugh out loud. Yeah. So now you think you've got the whole thing. That's where you think you are now. You think you've got the whole thing. Look at what he says. 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." I think this is very instructive for us, actually, how Jesus responds to their thinking that they've got the whole thing. Notice what he does here. He's telling us that, you know, we can say that we understand any number of things. We can say that. But it's our actions. It is my actions. It is your actions that reveal where we really are. And when Jesus is going to be arrested, when Jesus is going to be tried, and they are just a couple of hours away, that's going to happen this very night. When Jesus is arrested and tried, what do these men do? They panic and they flee. They are nowhere to be found. They are scattered, as Jesus says here, which is in direct fulfillment of something the prophet Zechariah said. When they strike the shepherd, the sheep will all scatter. So they haven't quite gotten it all quite yet. They don't quite have it all down. And in this, I think we see a really good picture of ourselves, even today, in this new day that has dawned with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Compared to our Old Testament brothers and sisters who believed in Christ, compared to them, we now know so much more about the plan of God in this world. We know so much more than they did. And just like the disciples, that can lead us to some dangerous self-presumption. We as Christians, we now know so much. You look at our social media accounts. We now know so much that we now spend time before the world debating fine points of theology with each other in some sort of snarky and weird form of Christian recreation. That's what we now often spend our time doing. We think we now know so much. But we could be completely missing what it really means to be the people of God in this world, in all of its sweeping grace, in all of its sweeping glory. C.S. Lewis once talked about this. He was, in one of his books, he's explaining how his imagination in Christian things can far exceed where his actual obedience is with regard to those very same Christian things. He was describing how when he writes about these Christian things, he's often writing like where his Christian imagination is, up here. And he can very easily deceive himself, and he can deceive others, his readers, that he has actually reached in his own life, he has reached these heights of Christian commands and understanding of Christian doctrine, because he's explaining where his imagination is, when really his actual obedience is down here. And he hasn't reached that height, or he hasn't reached that height very consistently. And I completely get what Lewis is talking about there. Do you? We now know so much. We are taught so much now. Christian faith and the Christian life, that we can often deceive ourselves and think that we're up here where our imagination is, when our actual obedience can be far below that. J.C. Ryle, commenting on what the disciples said right here, wrote this: "Like young recruits, they had yet to learn that it is one thing to know the soldier's drill. It is one thing to wear the soldier's uniform, and it is quite another thing to be steadfast in the day of battle. It's quite another thing to actually stand your ground in the midst of battle." But you know what? We can grow into it. We can grow and mature into it. And the evidence of that is this, that if you just flip forward in your Bibles several pages from where you are right now, at the end of John, if you just kept flipping forward a few pages, you would find these very same disciples who are here about to be scattered everywhere in fear. You would find these very same disciples standing up and boldly proclaiming the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling on all people everywhere to repent and to believe. And the Bible says that when they kept doing that, even in the face of persecution, when they kept doing that, they turned the Bible, they turned the world upside down. It really is a day of new understanding for us. It really is, because if we now understand the crucifixion, if we understand the resurrection, this is what that means. It means that we now fully, we really understand the fundamental realities of this very world. If we understand Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, we understand what this whole world is all about. Through sin comes death, and through Christ comes life. We understand the fundamental realities of this entire world now. Even if we do still sometimes have some ridiculous LOL kind of moments as Christians, like the disciples do here. You know, the disciples right now, they're very impressed with themselves. They are rating themselves very highly on the spiritual maturity scale. They've got it. They got it all figured out. They are very impressed with themselves. And the whole time that they are complimenting themselves, Jesus is quietly preparing to sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. A fact that they still have not understood. They still don't get it. They've still completely failed to get that. Paul, one time in writing about this whole dynamic of the Christian life, where we really are, he wrote this: "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when the new world has finally come and fully come, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." The new day has come. It's a day of new access for you, believer. It's a day of new understanding for you, believer. Thirdly, it's also a day of new peace. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you." And here he is going all the way back to the very beginning of the final discourse, all the way back to chapter 13, verse 1, which was 129 verses ago. Including all of that, he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, lift up the chin, I have overcome the world." Has anyone ever, in the entire history of this world, has anyone ever said anything half as audacious as that right there? Jesus just said, yes, this world is going to give you tribulations, it's going to give you trouble, but underneath that world, there is a deeper story. And that deeper story is this: I am remaking this world. I am making this world new, and I am doing it all the time. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Again, this is the lift the chin moment for all of us. And we're going to need it. We are going to need this lift the chin moment. We're going to have to come back to it frequently if we intend to really and truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Because if we are, Jesus has been very clear about this throughout the final discourse, hasn't he? If we are really following Jesus in this world, we can expect that the world is going to hate us with the very same hatred with which it hated Jesus. That's what we can expect. We will need to have the chin lifted. Just a couple of weeks ago, Drew Brees, quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, he posted like a 20-second video. His actually talking time is less than 20 seconds. He posted less than 20 seconds of a video encouraging junior high and senior high students in the United States of America to participate and focus on the family's upcoming Bring Your Bible to School Day. Just encouraging them. Just have confidence. If you're a Christian, have confidence in Christ your God. Bring your Bible to school with you on this day. Everybody's going to be doing it. That's what his 20 seconds were spent talking about. And for doing this, he was viciously attacked. He was viciously attacked for running afoul of America's new civic religion. And our country's new civic religion is everything that revolves around the new sexual orthodoxy that our culture has discovered in the last few years. He was viciously attacked. He was hated. Not because of anything he said, but because that whole project is associated with focus on the family. And so Drew Brees was hated for it. Less than a couple of weeks ago, Young Life, a Christian organization that many of you are involved with, students and volunteers, and Connor Ross, thank God for Connor Ross and his good work with students through Young Life in our county. But that's his whole livelihood. But less than 2 weeks ago, Young Life was officially denied organizational status on Duke University. And they were denied organizational status on that university because as a Christian organization, they want to love all the students. They want to encourage and speak the good news and love and serve all the students, regardless of who or where they are, regardless of where they are sexually. But as a Christian organization, they have policies with regard to their staff. They have policies with regard to their volunteers that also run afoul of America's new civic religion, which is all wrapped around the new sexual orthodoxy of the last couple of years. And for doing so, they're not allowed to come onto campus. Listen, that kind of thing is happening all the time. And it's likely going to keep happening more and more with greater frequency and greater size to these kind of events. Shall we lose heart? Shall we lose heart when we see that the world seems to be winning? Shall we lose heart not if, but when the world hates us because we are following the Lord Jesus Christ? No. No. Take heart. Lift up the chin. Live in this world with the kind of love and with the kind of courage that has the blood of the new world in it. That's what we need to do. We need to live in this world with the kind of love and courage that has the blood of the new world in it. The world of sorrows did its very worst to Jesus. It slandered Jesus, it beat him, it nailed him to a tree until he died, and then it stuck him in a tomb. And then Jesus overcame the world. He broke through death, he walked out of the tomb, bringing with him the new day, launching with him the whole new world as he did so. That new day has come. It has come. And worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Don't be like Hawkeye at the beginning of that movie where he hears words of hope. Don't give me hope. Be like Sam Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings, who just is in awe of the fact that, yes, all the sad things will come untrue. That is God's promise. All the sad things will come untrue. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, "In me you may have peace." You may have peace. This is not the pale peace of just sort of a detached and philosophical approach to the issues of life. And this is not a counterfeit a peace that just kind of shrugs its shoulders and says, you know, these things happen, don't let it get you down. This is real, true peace. This is true peace that is based upon the fact that Jesus really has overcome this world. That the ground that you and I are standing upon right now has already been won. What has Jesus just taught us about the world? The world is not sidelined. You know, it's not like on the injury list because Jesus beat it up. The world has not just been downgraded like a hurricane when it loses strength, downgraded from category 5 to category 2 or something like that. What has Jesus just taught us about the world? It is defeated. It has been overthrown. It has been overcome. The world of sorrows is fading away. The world of joy is growing. And that is the big and true trajectory of all of history in this world. Now, it's not a perfectly predictable trajectory. It's not a perfectly progressive trajectory. As a church history professor looked at all of history, I told you this years ago when we were looking at a parable about the growth of the kingdom. His name was Kenneth Scott La Tourette. And he compared all of history with Christianity to be like when low tide is becoming high tide and the water reaches a new high watermark on the beach, but then it recedes a little bit. And this recession might be generations, might be three generations, might be 300 years. But then the water surges forward, it reaches a new high watermark, higher than it was last time, but then it recedes again. But it doesn't recede back as far as it was. Then it reaches another new high watermark, further than the last one, but it will recede again. Church history professor La Tourette says, that's the way the kingdom has grown for 2,000 years. We might be in our culture in a time of recession right now, but that is the trajectory of the history of this world. So, this is what's going on with the final discourse. Jesus is not saying to us, hey guys, we're going to have some hard days here right away, but I want y'all to just keep it on the sunny side, you know, always on the sunny side. That's not what he's saying. We talk like that. It's ridiculous. We talk that way and we ground it, we found it in nothing at all. That has no power. Just keep it on the sunny side. That has no substance whatsoever. What Jesus is saying here is, I shall die for the sins of this world, and then I shall be raised again. And as you believe in me, the very same thing will happen to you. I make all things new. I am beginning a new world, the world that this world has been longing for, whether it admits to it or not, ever since Genesis chapter 3, when paradise was fallen. It is coming. The new world is coming. My resurrection is the guarantee. I will make all things beautiful again, including you. The new day has come. And as they say in Narnia, let us move further up and further in. The new world has come. It is coming. Let's move into it together. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the promise of this new world of joy that has come and is coming. May we believe in joy. May we wait for it in joy. May we inhabit the part we have now in joy. May we obey in joy. May we pray in joy. May we continue following Jesus in joy. May we even suffer in joy if called to do so. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the bringer of the new world, who turned away the wrath that was due to us for our sins. And he turned it away by turning it upon himself. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us into the covenant of peace, the covenant of grace through his blood. And we pray today in his name. Amen.